All right, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the letter of 1 Peter as we continue to work our way through this. We are working through a letter that Peter wrote to a group of people who had been scattered under persecution. And I know that we've talked much about this, but the history of our nation and the history of probably most of our lives has been fairly well isolated or insulated, I should say, from persecution. Most of us probably have not really experienced the kind of persecution that, at least with the intensity that these people would have. Probably none of us have been displaced to a different country because of our faith. Probably none of us have been at threat of losing all that we own and being pushed out as a result of our faith. But we do recognize that that's a possibility. We do recognize, even as I was praying for our state legislature, we recognize that we live in a world in which increasingly there's hostility toward the worldview or the belief system that we hold to. And if you don't know, the Nebraska legislature is entertaining two bills, LB 167 and 168, that 167 would make it illegal for licensed counselors to counsel those who are homosexual or those who are suffering from what the world calls gender dysphoria. That is the idea that I'm not sure what gender I am. That to counsel them in a manner that would move them toward a heterosexuality or toward a different way of thinking about their gender would be illegal. And 168 identifies that if it's with children, would actually constitute child abuse. And being child abuse would therefore carry potential criminal penalties associated with that. So you see that we live right here in Nebraska because sometimes we think we're living right here in the Midwest, right? We're not on the East Coast. We're not out in California. We're not, you know, some parts of the country that, you know, we kind of recognize as being pretty liberal and we say, oh yeah, that's happening out there. But no, this is happening right here in Nebraska in flyover country, right? That's what the East Coast people call Nebraska, flyover country. So it's real. The potential for the world to come along and say, listen, if you believe these things, then here are consequences. That's a reality for us increasingly. Now, we might say, well, you know, listen, we're here in Nebraska. Surely our legislature will not pass that. And surely even if they did, Governor Ricketts would veto it. But I think what we can at least see is that this is the direction, this is the current of our country, and it ought not to surprise us. I want to caution us as a people that we can react against these things in a way that is very wrong. We can react in this with almost a kind of spiritual high hand to say, well, I can't believe they're doing that. And who do they think they are? And become agitated and frustrated by that. Let me be clear about something. Let's talk about the taking of an unborn life, much like in New York, where laws are passed to take the life of the unborn at unprecedented stages of pregnancy. If that doesn't, the thought of that doesn't stir our hearts with an indignation, then I would suggest that maybe there's something amiss. There's something not right in my heart. That should move me to say that's the taking of an innocent life like that is wrong. But James says that the righteous or the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And so the expressions of my anger in those situations don't achieve God's righteousness. And my response to those things ought not to be a response of anger, but it ought to be a response of mercy, and it ought to be a response of humility that says, you know what, there is nothing except the grace of God that prevents me from sitting in that legislative seat, making that legislative decision, and doing worse. And so who am I personally to stand over that person? I ought instead to pray for them. I ought instead to seek to bring the gospel to bear. I ought to think about how Jesus can be made much of in my community so that we can reclaim a way of thinking in our communities. But if the Lord chooses not to change the minds and the hearts of those who govern us, this ought not surprise us. Peter is going to go on in 1 Peter and say, why are you so surprised at this fiery ordeal that you're suffering from? Why are you so surprised that this is happening? It happened to Jesus. And if it happened to him, he says, you're my servant, it's going to happen to you too. So we need to be prepared. And that's what Peter is helping us to do in this whole letter, is to counsel us in the midst of difficulty and persecution and affliction. And so as we interact, what we're talking about this morning is Christ's work. We're going to focus in on what he did, why he did it, and what the implications are for us. And we're going to find that his work is our hope and our motivation. His work is our hope and our motivation. We're going to look specifically at chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And they read this way. Peter writes, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. All right, we need to take just a quick break here, and we need to understand that the New Testament, when Peter penned those words, he penned them not in English. So we just read that from the New American Standard Version. Peter did not write in the New American Standard Version. He didn't write in the King James. He didn't write in the ESV. He wrote in Greek, okay? And so we're translating these things. And we have the New Testament because faithful believers copied it. And they made copies and copies and copies. And we have thousands of copies. It's one of the greatest testimonies of the authenticity and validity of this Word of God that we have that validates it is God's Word. And yet, even in that, God in his providence allowed for minor variations to take place within the text. And so sometimes one copy will read one way and another copy will read another way. But if you were to take the thousands of copies and stack them all up, and have you ever taken one of those kind of bubble tests, you know, where you fill in the little, you know, little bubble thing and then you have a template and you can lay it across the top and see where you're wrong? That's how any teachers used to grade that way? No? Okay. But you know what I'm talking about. I got one back here. Okay. So if you think of it that bubble idea, and you take all of God's Word, all of the copies of the New Testament we have together, and you stack them up and you look, you know there's only about less than 2% variation in all of those thousands of manuscripts. Man, that testifies to God's faithfulness in giving us a reliable copy of his Word. And in cases like this that we're going to look at where there's a variation, you know what? It actually means the same thing as we're going to see. It's just, there's just a difference there, and it's never in a case where it's fundamental to our doctrine. So having said that, the ESV reads a little bit differently. It says Christ also suffered once for sins. The New American Standard, Christ also died once for sins. Different word. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Almost all of our translations say suffered. That's what we're going to go with. So if you notice going forward that the translation I put up there is NAS, but it has this word suffered, and we're going to talk about his suffering. I think that's the correct reading. You can ask me about that later why I think that. That's generally what most believe to be the correct reading. Christ suffered once for sin. So let's move on. Your hope, here's our big idea, your hope for life and your motivation for perseverance in this life can only be found in the finished work of Christ on your behalf. Your hope for life, that is your hope now and your hope for the future, and your motivation for life, your motivation that is to live in a manner pleasing to the Lord and to persevere and endure through persecution, that can only be found in understanding and embracing the finished work of Christ on your behalf. So let's lean into that and talk that through. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. Even as we're thinking about its transmission to us, Lord, we thank you for the grace that you gave in providing us with so many copies and so much validation, Lord, that we have an authentic word of God. That we have an authentic New Testament. Lord, we praise you for that and your grace to us in giving us that. Lord, help us always to remember the brokenness of humanity and to remember, Lord, that we are dependent upon your grace and your help. And Lord, even as we look at your word this morning, Lord, we need you. We need you to understand it, and Lord, we need you to apply it. And Lord, I need you as I preach it so that you would oversee what I say and not allow me, Lord, to say anything dishonoring to you or anything that's not true. Lord, I know that there may be times when I do that. Lord, would you forgive me? But Lord, would you also protect this congregation for those things that I say that are wrong? And Lord, would you just unite us together in a humility as we come before you and recognizing, Lord, we need you. We need your Holy Spirit. But thank you, Lord, that you've given us the Holy Spirit who teaches us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're talking about Christ's work. That is your hope and motivation. First question we need to address is, what did Christ do? What is it that he did? So first, he suffered in your place. Now, I know some of this is going to sound like review, but I want you to go with me here and revel in the gospel if this is review for you. But let's find great joy in what it is that Christ did. And what he did, he suffered in your place. See, Peter says in verse 18, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Christ suffered. He suffered. So Jesus, when he came, he didn't have the kind of life that unfortunately some are proclaiming as the gospel. There is a strong movement that says that the gospel is going to come into your life and the Lord wants you healthy and he wants you wise and he wants you to be wealthy and to have all that that's why he came. Well, Jesus suffered. Now they would say, well, yeah, but he did that so that you wouldn't have to, but that's not what Peter says. Peter actually links our suffering with Christ and is sharing in his suffering. When we suffer, we remember Jesus suffered first. He suffered for you. And the culmination of Christ's suffering was his death on the cross. That's the end point. That's the culmination of it. But think about the suffering that he endured leading up to that. Sometimes we think that we get a little bit separated away from the persecution that takes place around the world because we're not being imprisoned or we're not being beaten. We don't know of anybody that has been. And yet that's not the entirety of what Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered the indignity of disrespect. The Pharisees accused him of being demon-possessed. The Pharisees actively worked behind the scenes to destroy his reputation. That's suffering. And I think that you and I can understand that when our faith is leading to those maligning us or those ridiculing us, that isn't inconsequential. There is an emotional impact upon us in that. Christ dealt with that. He suffered, but the culmination of his suffering was his death on the cross. And we see that Peter says Christ suffered, and he goes on to say, having been put to death. Christ suffered, having been put to death. And the death, if you've watched Mel Gibson's The Passion, you see the gruesome nature of a Roman crucifixion. You see the brutality of a regime that beat and whipped and brutalized an individual even before they ever took them to the cross. And then that crucifixion process, physically speaking, is regarded as probably one of the most gruesome, painful, brutal ways of execution ever devised by man. And the Romans perfected this over time. They were sadistic in their thinking. Let's figure out a way to really make this horrible. And so Jesus' physical death on that cross was horrible. But listen, his physical death doesn't touch at all the horror of what he actually experienced on that cross when he was made to be sin on your behalf and he suffered the wrath of God. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The separation from God and his humanity, the impact of having been made to be sin on my behalf. That suffering is what Christ was weeping and was sweating blood over in the garden. It wasn't so much the physical. His suffering was intense, and he suffered for you. He suffered for me. He suffered for his people. He suffered. The truly astounding reality of this, though, is that his suffering was in your place, the righteous one, or an unrighteous one. That's the truly amazing thing about his suffering. It's astounding, this idea that he did it in your place. It's as though he said, hey, let me step in for you. But Peter is saying it was the just one or the righteous one who stepped in for you, the unjust or the unrighteous one. Let's look at him as he says it. It says, Christ suffered the just. Now, as you probably saw in the ESV, that's translated the righteous. The word there can be translated both ways. In the Old Testament, you had two separate words for justice and for righteousness. But in the New Testament, those concepts come together in one word, and they carry the same connotations. Justice or righteousness, all things being made right. So Jesus is the only one who is truly just. He is the only one who is truly right before God. He is righteous. He is the only one who ever walked this earth truly just. The just for. For. That word for could be translated in behalf of or in your place. And this is so vitally important. That one word is so vitally important to what we believe about the atonement, because there are many who are saying that Christ's death was an example. Christ's death is an example to you. But that's not what the scripture said. In that one word, for or on your behalf, that teaches, just as all the other scriptures teach, that his suffering was substitutionary. It was for you. He stood in your place. He took your place where you deserve to be, this just one for you. And for whom? For the unjust, for the unrighteous. This just one, this righteous one, stood in the place of the unrighteous one. And I think what Peter, as we'll see later, Peter is wanting us to put in the backdrop our suffering and the indignation that we might have towards those who ridicule us. And Peter is reminding us to listen, you need to remember that Jesus suffered, and not only did he suffer, but he suffered as a just one, and he did that because you sinned. He did that for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That same word, on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He suffered for you. And that ought to fill our hearts with great joy. Wow, you would do that for me, Jesus? Amazing. Amazing. What did he do? He suffered in our place, but he also atoned for your sins. He atoned. That is, he made full payment for your sins. Christ suffered for sins. Christ suffered for sins. Now, here's something to think about in this. Here's a thought. It is vital for you to remember that Jesus Christ suffered because you sinned. There's no other reason for Jesus' coming. Jesus wouldn't have needed to come into this world. He would not have needed to suffer had you and I not sinned. It was for sins that he came. Think about that. The next time you are asked to inconvenience yourself for someone, imagine that you are being asked to inconvenience yourself for someone who has deeply hurt you, who has deeply wounded you and is unrepentant, unashamed that they have vilified you. That's what Jesus did. We were hostile. We were enemies. We were turned away from him. We were rebelling in wickedness. We were walking away in every way from him. And it was in that state and for that reason that he came. And he came to atone. He came to satisfy God's justice for you in regard to your sins. Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Christ, having been offered to bear sins. Jesus, he came. And what did he do? He bore your sins. He atoned for you. Praise God. Praise God. He suffered in your place. He atoned for your sins. And he finished the work of redemption. He completed it for you. He finished the work of redemption. Christ suffered for sins. What? Once for all. Christ suffered for sins once for all. It was one time he came and he died and he is done. It is done. It is finished. And this is why Christ says on the cross, it is finished. Because he completed all that was required for your redemption. He completed all that was required for your salvation. He did it all on the cross, once for all. Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient and your account is paid in full. If we meditate on this, we think about this, we think, listen, don't raise your hands, okay? Don't raise your hands, but think about it. Are you in debt? You know, like credit card debt or loan on a car, house, you know, do you have debt? Imagine what it would feel like if somebody came along and said, you know what, I'm just going to pay that all for you. Just take care of it. Wipe the debt away. You don't owe it anymore. How would you feel? Would you be a little excited? You're like, wow, man, that is, woo, that's awesome. I mean, would you go out to dinner with your wife and celebrate? Or your husband? Go into debt? No, I'm just kidding. How would you react to that? How much more joy? How much more gratitude? How much more thanksgiving to fill our heart when we think, this infinite debt of sin that I owed has been fully paid. It's been cashed out. By the way, we don't have time to talk much about this, but not only was that debt paid, but your account was filled up with the righteousness of Christ. So it's not just that you were made zero. You were made a gazillionaire in the righteousness of Christ. Wow. That's what Christ did. And he achieved it all for you. He achieved it all for you. Christ, having been offered to bear sins once. It's done. Part of the Hebrew authors and the apostle to the Hebrews' point is that the priests had to keep going back in every time there was a sin. Sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. It's this never-ending deal at the temple. Sacrifice, sacrifice. But Jesus came in one time. And it's done. Finished. Here's an implication to think about. Implication to think about is this. In the midst of your ongoing sinfulness, you can only find rest in the finished work of Christ. Because listen, we still live in this not yet reality of sinfulness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John says, I write these things, my little children, so that you may not sin. Now, if we stopped there, we might be troubled with our lives, but he doesn't stop there. He says, but when you sin, you have an advocate before the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. Christ Jesus the just. There is a recognition in John that believers will sin. In fact, he says before that, if you say that you do not have sin, you're a liar. And he goes on to say, if you say that you have not sinned, you're a liar. You make God to be a liar. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous. You see, there's a recognition that we live in this already. I am redeemed already. I am purified already. I am okay and completely redeemed. But I'm in this not yet place of being sinful and still falling short of the glory of God. And by the way, if you believe that you can stop sinning in this way, you don't understand what sin is. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. To not sin is to rise to the glory of God in your thinking, in your attitudes. We live in this reality, and yet, in the midst of it, we are tempted to atone for our own sin. Now, there are some churches that actually teach that you need to do that. There are some churches that actually teach that you need to go to confession, that you need to do certain things, that you need to work this off. You need to do. But you see, that's a treadmill. That's the hamster on that wheel. You can never get off of that. You're going to be worn out trying to get that satisfied. But even in the evangelical culture, we still do this. We just don't say we're doing it. We loathe ourselves. And we just kind of have this, some people just kind of have this sense that when I've done something wrong and I've confessed it, I still need to go through like, I don't know, an hour, maybe a day, maybe a week of feeling bad. Explain to me how that's not penance. Explain to me how that's not you atoning for your sin. Do you see? If I understand that the debt, all of my debt, everything I've done, everything I'm doing, everything I'm ever going to do is fully paid for in the cross, then what more do I need to do? And if I believe I need to do something more, then I'm not resting in the finished work of Jesus. This is certainly not a license to go do whatever you want. But authentic believers don't want to go do whatever they want. Authentic believers in Jesus want to be holy. And we're convicted of our sin. And when we confess, why would I continue loathing myself? And why would I continue wrestling with this guilt when I can go to the cross and say, praise God, it's done. Christ worked for your hope. So first, what did Christ do? Secondly, why did he do it? Why did Christ do this work for us? Well, Christ's reason, his reasons, number one, he suffered so that he could bring you to God. Jesus suffered so that he, Jesus, could bring you to the Father. He could bring you into God. You can't go there on your own. You need help to get there, and he is the one who is the only one who can bring you to God. And he came because he wanted to present you to God. He wanted to bring you into the presence of this Holy One. And we see this again in this passage that Christ suffered in order that he might bring us to God. Christ suffered in order that he might bring us to God. What an amazing thing that we, these unrighteous sinners, hostile to God in our minds and hearts, could be so transformed and changed and purchased such that this Lord and Savior could say, hey, come with me. I'm bringing you into the very throne room of the King of the universe, this holy, holy, holy one. I came and I suffered and did this. I died to bring you to God. What would it take for you to be in God's presence? What would it take for you to be in God's presence? Well, actually, the scripture is clear throughout. Let's just look at two verses quickly to see what it would take for us to be in the presence of God. First, Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What's it going to take for you to see God? Pure heart. Psalm 24:3-4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. How do you hear those verses? I wonder. How do you hear those verses? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do you hear that Jesus? Do you hear Jesus saying to you, you need to purify your heart? If you're thinking that you need to purify yourself or be pure so that you can see God, you're without hope. I want you to hear me on this because this is so gospel essential. If you're thinking that you need to purify yourself or to be pure so that you can see God, you are without hope. Because there is absolutely no way, if we're honest with ourselves, that we could achieve this. I am fond of saying, and I believe it to my core, that I have never had a truly pure motive. I'm bound up in my flesh. And though I love you, I don't love you with the kind of purity that Christ would demand of me and that God would demand of me. 1 John 1:5, we heard a message on this. 1 John 1:5 in our CCSL, Roger preached on this idea. God is light, And in him there is no darkness at all. And we're told in another scripture that he dwells in light and there is no darkness in his presence. And I want you to think about it. That means perfection. The kind of purity spoken of in the scripture is the perfect purity that would be required from the perfectly holy God. And if I believe that I need that I can achieve that for myself, there's no hope for me. Christ is your only hope for the purity you're going to need to see God. Christ is your only hope. You need to rest in his work in your life of having made you pure. You need to rest in his finished work alone on the cross that paid the penalty, cleansed you of all of your sins, washed you clean in the presence of God, and brings you into him, the shiny, pure being in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're not pure and you never will be, and you have no hope. Our rest in this world can only come by trusting in the finished work of Christ and that he came to bring me into the presence of God. That's what Peter says Christ suffered in order that he might bring us to God. Not that I might bring myself there by following his instructions, but that he would bring me there. And how did he bring me there? By atoning for my sin, by suffering on my behalf, by completing this work of redemption for me. I don't stand before the Lord and never will to say, Lord, I'm here because I'm pure. Or because I labored to be pure, I stand before the throne of God in that day. And as justification for entering into the kingdom of heaven to say, I absolutely do not deserve it. I deserve hell. But the only reason I'm here is Jesus. Look what he did, and he did it for me. I'm with him. He's pure, and he gave me his purity. Thank God. Don't ever fall into the trap to believe that you need to make yourself pure. Do not mishear me. Does that mean that I can just throw purity out the window and say, well, I don't have to live pure? If you're thinking that, then you're troubled. You don't understand the gospel. Because the gospel is a transformed life whereby my heart is changed, where I love Jesus and I want to live this life of purity. And my bet is that the overwhelming majority in this room would long to have a pure life, would long to be free of sin. And that's a mark of authentic Christianity. But we don't cling to our ability to do it. We can't. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. He did it. He washed you. He sanctified you. He justified you. Praise God. Your personal purity will never justify you before God. You need Jesus. You have Jesus for that purpose? So that you can see God, so you can worship him, so you can come into relationship with him. You need Jesus and Jesus alone. Nothing else is going to get you there. Right, he suffered so that he would bring us to God, but he also died to satisfy the justice of God. He died to satisfy God's justice in order that he might bring us to God. Well, how? Having been put to death. He would bring us to God having been put to death. Death is the only just consequence for sin against an infinitely holy God. Death is the only just consequence. And we're not talking about physical death here as much as we're talking about separation from God. We're talking about an eternal separation from God. That's death. And death is the only just consequence for sin against an infinitely holy God. We see that in Scripture in Genesis 2:17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. When they ate from the tree, did they physically die? Eventually they did, but not immediately. Did they die? They absolutely did. They were kicked out of paradise. They were separated away from the holiness of God. They lost their relationship with him. That's what it means to die. And that death is the only just consequence for eating from that fruit. In Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And We're also told in 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, we all have this accrued count of debt, of this wage that we're owed of death. And the only satisfaction of the justice of God would have to be Christ dying for you. Christ suffered having been put to death. Excuse me, let's go back. Christ suffered having been put to death. His death satisfied the justice of God. Now, interesting, Peter makes the statement, having been justified or having been put to death in the flesh. And so if we think of like in the body, in the flesh, what's he talking about here? Because is there any other way to be put to death? I mean, he died on the cross, right? Is there any other way that we would say so Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but Paul, when he was martyred, was put to death some other way? What does Peter mean when he says put to death in the flesh? I think what Peter is referring to is in his humanity. He's actually identifying the dual nature of Christ here. In his humanity, he died. He died as a man. The justice of God could only be satisfied by a perfect man living and dying on your behalf. John says in 1 John that you must accept the reality of Jesus Christ having come in the flesh. That is, Jesus Christ having come as a genuine, full-blown man. Not like a fake man, not like an illusionary man, but a full man. And as a man, he died. Well, think about it. Can God die? Clearly not. Jesus was not dead in his deity. He died in his humanity. He died as a man. And it took that death in order to satisfy the justice of God, because it was man that sinned against God. And this is this picture of God being the umpire, putting his hand on the head of the Father and also putting his hand on man to mediate between them, because he is both God and can stand in his place, and he is both man and can stand in ours. He died in the flesh. He died as a man. He died to satisfy the justice of God, and he was made alive as validation of his person and of his work. His resurrection validates who he is and validates what he did. Having been put to death in the flesh, that is, having been put to death in his humanity, but, and that is a very strong way of saying this. Peter wrote this, we could even translate it by saying, on the one hand, he was put to death in the flesh, but on the other hand, he was made alive in the spirit. On the one hand, he died in the flesh as a man, but on the other hand, he was made alive in the spirit. Now, listen, as we move ahead next week, we're going to enter into a section of 1 Peter that is wildly difficult to understand. And in fact, Martin Luther said it was the most difficult section of all of Scripture, and it kind of starts to get difficult here. So listen, bear with me on this. Peter did not likely mean when he said, in the Spirit, in or by the Holy Spirit. He didn't likely mean that. We're talking about the resurrections. We go back, made alive in the Spirit. We're talking about the resurrection of Christ. That's clear. Who raised Christ from the dead? Well, Peter is not likely referring to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is never described as the one who raised Jesus. Nowhere in Scripture is the Holy Spirit the one who is described as the one who raised Christ from the dead. The Father is credited with raising Christ from the dead, but do you know who else is? Jesus himself is. Jesus himself is credited with raising himself from the dead. In fact, we see it in John 10:17-18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. In his deity, he has the power of life in himself. And although he died as a man, his resurrection validates that he is God. Peter's statement validates that Jesus is both fully man and fully God, with the power of life within himself. And it took God, man, this Jesus, in order to accomplish this work for you. Had he not been fully God and fully man, he would not have been able to accomplish the work before you, but he was fully God and fully man. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus' resurrection also validates the effectiveness of his death. Sin was conquered once for all, and it's proven by the resurrection. The resurrection holds out for us proof positive that what Jesus died to do was done. Death was defeated, and because we see death defeated, we know sin was conquered, because sin is what causes death. Christ suffered for sins once for all. It was done. Having been put to death, but made alive. On the one hand, having put to death, but on the other hand, having been made alive, validates his person, but it also validates that his work was complete and finished on your behalf. You can rest in your salvation because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Isn't that what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 15:17 when he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins"? If Christ didn't raise from the dead, then death wasn't conquered. And if death wasn't conquered, then sin wasn't atoned for. But because sin was atoned for, death is conquered, and it no longer has power over anyone who belongs to Jesus. You belong to Jesus? Death has no sting. Yeah, it hurts, but it just ushers you into the presence of God himself. Death is powerless over you. All right, let's wrap this up. Christ's work, your hope, your motivation. What did Christ do? Why did he do it? And finally, why should this matter to you? So why should this matter to you? Well, two reasons quickly. Number one, this is your only hope for life. This should matter to you because this is your only hope for life. And I'm talking about your life now in addition to your eternal life. This is your only hope for life that Christ did this. Christ suffered. Christ suffered in order that he might bring you to God. He suffered in order that he might bring you to God. Had Christ not suffered, you couldn't be brought to God. If you're not trusting in Christ's suffering, you can't be brought to God. His suffering, his death, his life is your only hope for your life. And that ought to do two things for us. On the one hand, it ought to drive us into a desire to know this Lord more and to love him and to understand what he's done for me. And that ought also to lead to this amazing joy and gratitude in my life to say, wow, I have hope. In a world filled with hopeless people, in a world of hopelessness, I have hope. You know, we can think back to Nebraska and the potential for passing legislation that would be potentially do great harm and even potentially to believers. It may lead, in fact, to further persecution and even to imprisonment or to execution. But if I'm in Christ and he's my life, what can they do to me? What can they do to me? Anything they do to me is temporary. It's momentary. They can't harm me. Imagine the frustration that the persecutors of Paul had with him. Beat me. I'm going to rejoice because I'm suffering with Christ. Ridicule me. Wonderful. Kill me. Awesome. I get to go be with Jesus. What do you do to the guy? Really? What do they do to you? What would it take for you to lose hope? Shouldn't this change the way we live life? Shouldn't it give me amazing courage to live the life that God has called me to live? Death, which is separation from God, is your reality and your destiny unless you're hoping in Christ for your salvation. Death, separation from God, is your reality now. You're separated from God now. And it is your destiny. You'll be separated away from eternity unless you're hoping in Christ for your salvation. But if you're hoping in Christ for your salvation, then you have life now. And you have life for all of eternity, and nothing can take that away from you. Praise him. Finally, this is your motivation for perseverance. in persecution. Here's your motivation, what Christ did and why he did it. We see that connection as we look in the context, for it is better if God shall will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than from doing what is wrong. It is better that you suffer. It is better that you suffer. You're going to suffer. We're dealing with how do I deal with suffering? How do I deal with persecution? It's better that you suffer for doing what's right, that is, for being a believer in Jesus Christ and for carrying out righteousness in the world. When you live righteously and you suffer, that's a better thing, if God should will it so, than that you suffer. I think what he means is that you suffer the judgment of God for doing that which is wrong. Because. You see the connection there? Because Christ also suffered. Your motivation for endurance, your motivation for perseverance in the midst of persecution is to look back at Christ and say, he suffered too. He suffered on my behalf. He did this for me. He suffered. Why shouldn't I? And not only that, but shouldn't I endure because he suffered and I have an assurance of hope in him now because he suffered. Because he also suffered. That's my motivation for endurance. If you understand what Christ did, not only will you have hope for perseverance, but you will have motivation to persevere. You'll have hope in your perseverance, but you'll have motivation to persevere. Knowing who Jesus is, knowing what he did, knowing why he did it, knowing who I am in him, it's like, oh, bring it on now. We don't want to pray that way. But when it does come, and I have hope in him. And I love him, and so I want to live this way. This motivates me. Here's the gospel. We have a tendency to desire to live righteously because, well, that's the right thing to do. That's what the Bible says. But that is just slightly askew of the gospel truth. We live righteously because of the glory of Jesus Christ, because it brings him great honor, and because we love him. Not because it's the right thing to do. Children do the right thing when parents get after them and they're afraid of discipline. But that is not love for mom and dad. And it's not honoring to mom and dad. What honors mom and dad is when the child obeys and says, "Man, I love you. What can I do? Can I serve you? Would this make you look good as a parent? Good, I'll do that because that would make you look great. Wouldn't that be wonderful, mom and dad? If your kids treated you that way? Isn't that what ought to motivate us in relationship to Christ, in obedience to him? All right. So obedience, Peter's calling us to obey. We never move away from the idea of obedience in Scripture. Obedience is essential. Perseverance, we're never moved away from the idea of persevering. We're called to persevere. Joy, we are called to joy. Rejoice in all things. And again, I say rejoice. Joy should fill our hearts. These are yours in Christ alone, because Christ alone accomplished them for you. Obedience is yours in Christ alone, because Christ obeyed for you. Perseverance is yours in Christ alone, because Christ persevered for you. Joy is yours alone, is yours in Christ alone, because Christ purchased an inheritance for you and made you his own. Your joy, your obedience, your perseverance is only in Christ. But in Christ, there ought to be great joy. So let's do this. Let's take a moment and just spend some time reflecting on what we've talked about this morning. Perhaps you've taken some notes you can review. Maybe you want to quietly interact with your family members or someone around you. Whatever helps you to kind of reflect on and meditate upon what we've just talked about. Let's take a minute or two to do that, and then the music team will come up and lead us in a song of closing.